Turn with me to Isaiah 19. Isaiah chapter 19. Whenever we have an event such as is currently taking place in Egypt, I'd like to bring you up to date as to how this, in these last days, how it's shaping up. Yes, we are doing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Yes, we are. But I want to show you something. Okay. Now, before we look at the passage, I want to bring you up to date on the news. If you haven't heard, that the president of Egypt has been under house arrest, as far as we know. We aren't absolutely sure where he is, but he was put under house arrest by the military. The leader of Egypt, who was democratically elected a year ago by the Egyptians, while in office, he decided to usurp his power and push Sharia law on the people, and the people did not elect him to do that. And so the military felt that they had an obligation to respond to the protests, the largest protests in history, millions of people protesting the president's tyrannical moves this past year. And so it is a coup d'etat. Our government's having trouble with that word because money's involved, of course. They have to sort of finagle the word a little bit, spin it, so the money issue isn't. But here's the deal. He's been arrested, and it's creating, before I go on, I got to say this about him. He is a representative from the Muslim Brotherhood, the radical Muslims, Islamists, the radical element of Islam, the very group that we really are at war with, even though we do negotiate with the Muslim Brotherhood and we have dealt with them. In fact, we are supporting Morsi in office because he was democratically elected. It's interesting how our definition has changed over the years. He is, in fact, the opposite end of the Shia Muslims who are in Iran, and they don't like each other. The Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt, by the way, it was founded in Egypt, this particular radical fringe of Islam. And then the Shia, the Twelvers, the radical fringe of the Shia Muslims in Iran, they're called the Twelvers. And they are at odds with each other. And that's an interesting piece of information in itself when you look at the whole picture of what's going on in the Middle East. Well, what's fascinating about this is that the Egyptian people have rebelled against the idea of Sharia law being interjected into their country. And so that is really interesting in light of what we are about to read. Isaiah 19... we're going to look at the first four verses. It says here, the burden against Egypt. It's a prophecy written about 700 B.C., 700 years before Jesus, about 2,700 years ago. This prophecy was written by Isaiah, and it was written against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. It's possible that this could be an event that Isaiah sees for fulfilled in the near future, but it looks like an event that's taking place right before our very eyes. Let's keep reading. Verse 2, I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. And that's exactly what we've been watching happen before our very eyes, that the Coptic Christians, who claim to be the oldest Egyptians, trace their Egyptian ancestry back to the original Egyptians. The other Egyptians are Arab. They are not true Egyptians in the true sense of the word as far as ancient Egypt is concerned. But they are at war with each other, two separate kingdoms, the Coptics, the ancient Egyptians, and then the Arabs. There. So this is true. It's coming. We are watching that happen right before our very eyes. It says here, the spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst, and I will destroy their council, and I will consult And they will consult their idols and the charmers, the mediums and sorcerers, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. So it's interesting also that the in Islam there is an interest in things such as demons. Genies or jinns or demons, they believe in the supernatural, and they do practice mediums and so on, those kind of things. It's interesting that that is practiced in Egypt. Now, the radical Muslims are not into that so much as the other Muslims that are associated with the Sufis and the more the spiritual type of Islamists. What's interesting, as we look at this passage and we begin to wonder, well, where does this fit in history since the time of Isaiah? That really is the big question. And when we think about this passage, we think, well, could this have been fulfilled during the time that the Assyrians came in and invaded Egypt? And actually, as we examine that, we begin to wonder, were Egyptians fighting against Egyptians? Well, that is not correct. They weren't fighting each other at that time. The Babylonians who came in under Nebuchadnezzar, although this is extra-biblical history, this is not found in extra-biblical history. Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar coming into Egypt, but there's good reason to believe that he did, because shortly after Nebuchadnezzar's time, Egypt went off the scene. And apparently he took some his vengeance out on them because they couldn't defeat Tyre all the way, so it took him 13 years to defeat Tyre. So he moved down into Egypt, as far as we know, according to Scripture, and he pulverized the Egyptians. And after that, Egypt was never the same again. They were never the same again. After 560 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar passed away in 562 B.C., or went off the scene anyway. Well, Egypt at that time then diminished. And then following the Babylonian power came the Persians. Under Cyrus, they were very beneficent towards the Egyptians. I can bore you with the history. I can tell you right now, it's very difficult to find history that was fulfilled in these first four verses. It's very difficult to find. Alexander the Great, that came in 332 B.C., defeated the Egyptians, but it wasn't a big deal. I mean, they didn't really give him any resistance. He actually came in and worshipped their gods along their side. That's the kind of guy he was. He wanted to, let me come in and worship your gods with you, and you know, tell me about them. That's how he was with the Jews. He tried to be that way with those in Tyre, the Phoenicians, and his delegation that he sent to the Phoenicians. They murdered them all. So how do you think that'd make Alexander feel? Yeah, he went across to the little island Tyre, and he flattened it. He killed all the people involved. He hung them up. Don't mess with Alexander the Great, because even though he was only a kid in his 20s, you don't want to mess with him. Okay. Well, anyway, he went on into Egypt, and it was easy. You know, they came in, they were friends, and so that doesn't seem to fit. Rome, they came in under Pompey. I don't know if you remember who Pompey is. He was a Caesar. He was a leader, general, but he was also a leader that tried to take power, and he lost his head over Cleopatra. Literally, he lost his head. They chopped his head off. But the point is that Rome came in and pretty much seamlessly took over. And of course, you have your intrigue in that. But I'm wondering, when did this happen? These verses here. Skip down to verse 16. And we read, in that day, Egypt will be like women. I taught this at Disneyland, and there were some ladies in there. They were sort of offended by that. in the sense that they will be afraid and fear because of the waving hand of the Lord of hosts. The Lord is at this time going to wave his hand over Egypt, whoosh, like this. And I don't know if he does it like this. anyway, he's going to wave his hand over Egypt, and they will be feared. Now, this is a supernatural thing, right? This is supernatural. God is going to do this. He waves his hand over Egypt. And notice in verse 17, and the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Now, I know that has not been fulfilled since 700 B.C. until 1948. 1948 AD. That is a fact. The land of Judah never was a terror to the land of Egypt. In fact, they were always turning to Egypt for help. If you know your history, they were depending on Egypt. Now we're reading here. Now this has my attention, because this is the same chapter. It's the same context. In that day, Egypt will be like women, and because they're afraid, because the Lord waves his hand over them. And then it says, and the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it, of the land of Judah, will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord. Now, it's because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it with a wave of his hand, they are afraid of Israel. That's true today. There are 60 million Egyptians, most of them being Arab. They are afraid of the land of Judah, although they may, you know, shake their saber and rattle it. 1973 was the last big war they had, and they got their, you know, it kicked. And in fact, Israel was about ready to take Cairo. The general of Israel, Ariel Sharon, who's in a coma today, he's still in a coma, former prime minister, he had Cairo completely surrounded, and he asked Golda Meir, just give me the word and I'll take it. And President Nixon called him off. Isn't that interesting? I find that absolutely fascinating. Now, as we read through this passage, we find prophecies that have never been fulfilled. But we see the land of Judah as a terror to Egypt today. They know they cannot defeat them with conventional warfare. They cannot. And so they resorted to other approaches. You've heard of the Intifada. That's sort of a move in and take over and have the kids go out and throw rocks and burn tires and blow yourselves up in pizza parlors. That's the Intifada. That's how we'll defeat them, and then we'll force them to go to the table and negotiate a peace. Well, that's not working. The two-state solution. Israel has figured, after giving up the Gaza in 2005, they figured, well, it's not working. And all you have to do, if you have any kind of knowledge, look at what's going on, and you can understand very clearly that Israel doesn't buy into this two-state solution. Now, they are being politically correct, and the prime minister's saying, yes, we'll negotiate. Yes, we'll anytime, you know, just come on, but no preconditions. Don't come and with your, don't tell me I can't build settlements. That will be part of the negotiating process. And so you can see the whole, it's, our current Secretary of State is futilely running back and forth. He's already been over there five times, and it's not working. And don't expect it to work. It's not going to work till Antichrist comes on the scene. It's not going to work till Antichrist comes on the scene. In the meantime, what's going to happen? The land of Judah is going to continue to be a terror to the Egyptians. Look at this next verse in 18. Verse 18, Isaiah 19, verse 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. What's that all about? Okay, let's put two and two together. The land of Judah, which is Israel, will be a terror to Israel, and the Egyptians will be like women. Because why? The Lord waved his hand over the land of Egypt. It's supernatural. The Lord has put a supernatural fear upon the Egyptians, even though there's 60 million of them and only 6 million of Jews. Think about that. It doesn't make any sense. And yet, the Egyptians have a military with the state-of-the-art weapons. We have been selling them, and we've been training them how to use these state-of-the-art weapons. And by the way, they were trained by the Russians in 73 how to use their state-of-the-art weapons, and look how it helped them. You see? And so God waved his hand over the Egyptians and said, you know, you will be afraid of the land of Judah. So five cities, according to verse 18, are going to be taken, and they're going to speak Hebrew in those five cities. And one will be called the city of destruction. What does this imply? This implies there's going to be another war. And Israel's going to go in and take five cities. And they're going to speak Hebrew in those five cities. And one of those cities will be called the City of Destruction. In other words, it's going to be destroyed. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, verse 19, and a pillar to the Lord at its borders. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them, look at, he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make, are you reading the same Bible that I'm reading? That means they're going to turn from Allah to Yahweh. That's a miracle, is it not? Now, what I see going on over there in Egypt is a prelude to this miracle, because they've just thrown out the Muslim Brotherhood. They don't want Sharia law. I think that's a step in the right direction, don't you? And we're watching it with our own eyes. I'm just absolutely amazed that I get to be here to watch this happen with you. It's so exciting, is it not? And my prayer is for the Egyptian people to come to know Jesus. And the Bible says that God will send them a Savior. And who do we know to be the Savior? And they will turn to Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Now, the timing, I don't know. All I know is that this is going to come to pass. And look what it says. It goes on to say, now it talks about that they're going to have make sacrifice and offerings, and they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. We do know that during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, when he's reigning during the 1,000 years, that there will be a reinstitution of the sacrifices. Not in the way that it was before Christ, but as a memorial looking back to what Christ did on the cross, because the Jews did not recognize, as a nation, did not recognize the coming of their Messiah. So just like we do communion, they will be practicing animal sacrifices, looking back on what Jesus did on the cross. And Egypt will be part of that, it looks like. In fact, we do know from Zechariah 14, boy, this is turning into a full-on teaching just on... We do know from Zechariah 14 that Egypt is singled out by God, and it says that if they do not come to Israel and Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, it says that God will withhold rain from them. It's that kind. It's that detailed and that specific. And so that's in Zechariah 14, where God, once again, points out to Egypt as being part of his overall plan that he concerns in the end times. Now, I've always been, I've been studying for 40 years prophecy, and I've been baffled over Egypt and how they fit into the big picture. And now I'm beginning to understand how this is all coming together. And then it goes on to say, now look at verse 22 of Isaiah 19, and the Lord will strike Egypt, he will strike and heal it. Notice he will strike Egypt, and then he will heal it. He will have to strike her first in order that she may be healed. What does that mean? That means some bad stuff is coming. That's what that means. And they're going to suffer. In fact, the first four verses there, we saw how they're going to be brother against brother and city against city and kingdom against kingdom, and they're going to be warring. Isn't that what they're doing now? I suspect it'll get worse. Because a Muslim Brotherhood is not someone who just sits back on their laurels and allow this to go forward. They're not going to just sit idly by. That's why the military put out they arrested the top Muslim Brotherhood leader and have put him in prison. They have 200 warrants out for the other top leaders of the Muslim Brotherhood. And they're not sitting idly by. You can expect, they're now talking possible civil war over there. Well, if it happens, I won't be surprised, because that's what the Bible teaches is going to happen. There's going to be what appears to be civil war. And then what does it say? It says that God will raise up a cruel master, a fierce master, who will come in and force them to capitulate to his, just what they don't want right now. That's why they're getting rid of Morsi. They don't want a fierce man. They don't want to, but that's what's going to happen. And then while this is happening, Judah is going to be a terror to them. We already know that's happening, but it's going to get worse. Five cities are going to be destroyed. But the bottom line is what I'm looking for. In that day, look at verse 23, after the Lord has struck them, he will heal them. And then verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. Are you reading the same thing I'm reading? Are you kidding? That's impossible. How could that happen today? How could there be a road running from Egypt through the Sinai, through Israel, right on into northern Iraq, through Syria, where there's perfect peace and unity going on through these three nations? Well, that's what we're reading. That's what we're reading. That's what it says. In that day, there will be a highway. A highway. It's sort of like we call them a freeway. You just travel freely. The king's ancient road called the King's Highway. The merchants would travel along this highway right on through the region, right on, and they do their trading through the whole Fertile Crescent. And they do it freely. Right now, you cannot do that freely. You cannot. There'll be checkpoints, and there'll be roadblocks, and they're going to be checking in. It's just not possible. But according to this, it's going to happen. And it says here that the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve. This is crazy. But it's going to happen. Look at verse 24. In that day, Israel will be one with three. They're all going to be together. Israel, one with three. Egypt and Assyria. That's northern Iraq. By the way, northeastern Syria and northern Iraq. That region right in there is ancient Assyria. And that the people in that region are going to be connected with Israel and Egypt, and God's going to bless that relationship. Look what it says here. A blessing in the midst of the land. And that day Israel will be one. Verse 24, a three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. What do you see here? I see the grace of God. I see the Muslims dominating that region right now in Israel. Looks like they're all alone, worshiping Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And yet that's debatable because they're a secular nation. They're a secular nation, but they're coming to the Lord. They are. There is a movement within Israel. They're turning to the Lord. Even the secularists are interested in the temple and rebuilding the temple. There's a big movement. Right, it used to be just religious, but now the secularists are interested in their heritage and their identity. Guys, we're living in the end times. I used to reserve. I would stay away from Isaiah 19. Stay away from it. And now I'm watching. When you look at all the variables coming together with Israel's vortex, and you see all the variables coming together simultaneously with this happening now, what they call the Arab Spring. It's all part of the picture, and we can be excited as we see these things happen right before our very eyes. Now, the context of end times Bible prophecy is the day of the Lord. We are waiting for the day of the Lord to commence. And that's what Paul wrote his letters to the Thessalonians. He wrote to the Thessalonians a letter concerning the coming of the Lord. So let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Oh, I have part 2. That's not right. Is this the right one? Oh, yeah, this is the right one. This is actually part 3, I guess you could say. Okay, just a little review. Let's do this. The first letter addresses new Christians in Thessalonica that were in despair. The second letter addresses new Christians in Thessalonica that were deceived. So Paul writes two letters to the Thessalonians, two letters. It happens shortly after his second missionary journey, in fact, toward the end of it. He's in Corinth. He was wondering how they're doing because he had to pretty much get out of the area because they were persecuting him while he was in Thessalonica. Paul. So he leaves Timothy and Silas behind, and then Timothy comes back with news concerning the Thessalonians. Hey, things are going great. They love Jesus. They're turning to the Lord, but they're really being persecuted. They're having trials and so on. But they have a question for you, Paul. And they weren't real clear. Even though they're brand new Christians, you taught them about the second coming of Jesus. And by the way, there are those, I've said this before, there are those who say, oh, you shouldn't teach a new Christian the second coming because it's too complicated. Well, what's Paul then teaching these brand new Gentile Christians in Thessalonica about the second coming, if that's true? He didn't have a problem with that. But so the first letter, he addresses this issue about the second coming. You see, they were in despair because they thought they somehow were going to miss out. Their loved ones are dying. They were passing away. And he was telling them, look, you don't have to worry. Things are going to be fine. So the first letter addresses the Christians of Thessalonica that were in despair. And then the second letter, which is written just maybe a couple of months later, maybe not even that much, addresses the new Christians in Thessalonica that were deceived. Now, what happened? Where'd it go? Oh, it's not there. It's gone. Are you sure you put the right one in there? Okay. Well, I messed it up. So, the first letter addresses the issue of despair among the Thessalonians. The second letter addresses new Christians concerning a deception. The first letter answers despairing Christians, answers them that they will be reunited with their deceased loved ones. They will be reunited. They will be reunited with their deceased loved ones at the rapture. That's the first letter. They will be reunited with their deceased loved ones at the rapture. The second letter answers deceived Christians that the rapture takes place prior to the start of the day of the Lord. The rapture takes place prior to the start of the Lord. That's what the second letter deals with, because they thought the day of the Lord had begun. And so they were confused about that. So the second letter answers deceived Christians that the rapture takes place prior to the start of the day of the Lord. And so that is sort of an overview of what we've been looking at. So Paul is encouraging these believers, these new believers. He's encouraging them. That's the main point. He's wanting them to know that everything's going to be okay. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to catch them up like we looked last week in detail. They're going to be caught up to meet their loved ones who have been deceased in the air, in the clouds, in the air, to be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with this. Now, tonight we pick up with verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, verse 12. And Paul is now going to give them some practical teaching regarding how to live in the end times. And some of us are wondering, gee, how should we live in the end times, given the fact that he's coming at any moment? If he's coming at any moment, how should that affect me and how I live? Should I use my credit card to its full limit? Keep ringing things up? Should I take out a big loan on my house and get rid of all the equity and use the money to go on trips? And what should I do? Well, how should I handle myself in light of these end times issues? So Paul writes in verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, chapter 5, verse 12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you or warn you, verse 13, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourself. So as they wait for the Lord's coming, they're to respect those in authority over them and to be at peace with one another. Now, apparently, there was some problems there with submitting to the authorities. They were having problems with that. And Paul, first up, he's saying, look, you need to respect those who are put in authority over you. Verse 14, Now we exhort you. We admonish you. We want to. We're sort of telling you, you need to do this, brothers. Warn those who are unruly. Some translations use the word disorderly. Those who are unruly or those who are disorderly. Those who are not subject to the authorities that are over them. Now, Paul gives a fuller explanation of what he means by disorderly in this verse right here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. For we hear that there are some, this is 2 Thessalonians 3:11, we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. So in Paul's mind, this is disorder. This is being unruly. You're not working. What happens when you work? You're busy. You don't have time to be a busybody going around getting into other people's business. That's not, you have no business getting into. So he says, look, you're disorderly. You're unruly. You need to stop being busybodies. Now, we learn a little bit more about busybodies in 1 Timothy 5:13 and 1 Peter 4:15. In 1 Timothy 5:13, Paul writes, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. And then in 1 Peter 4:15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a, notice, busybody in other people's matters. And so we've got to really be careful, according to this, in getting into other people's affairs. And you got to be careful about the rationale that you use to get involved in other people's affairs. Right? We can easily rationalize, hi, Sue. Hey, Sue, I'm calling you because I want to just find out how things are going and how you're doing. And say, I heard something the other day, and I thought maybe I could pray with you about that. Thought I'd offer my services to you, and the words can be sound fine, but then we get into suspicion there, don't we, about motives, and maybe she's calling because she wants to get a juicy piece of information that she can maybe pass around to others. We've got to be very careful, even in our prayer meetings. We've got to be careful, right, Emily? Emily and boy, we have a lot of prayer warriors here tonight. I mean, we've talked about this before, the leadership. When we come together about prayer requests that come through, Sylvia, I see, wow, we have a lot of prayer warriors here. And as we think about who we're praying for and the amount of information that we lay out there for others to hear, for other ears to hear, and it could be a point of busybody making where after the prayer meeting, then we begin to talk about, oh, did you hear about so-and-so? And, oh, can you tell me more? And I don't even trust myself with that stuff. I was with Disney for 26 years. And I was in management the last 18. And I was found myself in those moments where information was coming out where I knew, oh, my gosh, I don't even want to hear. La, 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 don't say anything. I don't want to know anything. I really don't. Because once you get a thought in your head about somebody, or maybe disinformation, or maybe wrong, or whatever it is, I don't even want that thought in my head when I go talk to that person. And so it really, you got to be careful about the busybody thing. Because you may think that you're helping, but don't trust yourself. You can't, I don't trust myself. And even handling information accurately, I mean, even if someone tells me, well, what I know, and you should hear the way our emergency prayer line is, oftentimes we'll get, hey, there's an emergency prayer request, and I'll get the emergency prayer request, and it turns out it's not anything like what really happened. And so we got to be careful about how we handle information, don't we? Otherwise, we can end up becoming busybodies, gossip, and even slander, and we don't even know. Of course, slander has malicious intent. Slander is trying to hurt somebody, to see them injured and defame their reputation. That's the element behind slander. Gossip could innocent. It's just information you're sharing about somebody you shouldn't really be sharing. Busybodies. Go work. And just do your job. That'll keep you busy. Paul is letting the Thessalonians know, you know, there's a problem. I've heard about this. Hey, don't do that. You know, you shouldn't be unruly and disorderly among yourselves. You need to work. And we're going to see when we get into 2 Thessalonians, there's even more about earning a keep with your hands and then help so you'll be able to help others. But we'll come back to that. Verse 14, back in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, 14b. So he says he admonishes them not only to be not to be unruly or disorderly, but to comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. Comfort the faint-hearted. I looked the Greek up here for faint-hearted, and the idea is feeble-minded. Comfort the feeble-minded, or those who lack mental or emotional strength. Those who lack mental Down syndrome or emotional strength. Maybe they've had a mental breakdown. Maybe they have some emotional disorder. You need to comfort them. Uphold the weak, those who are feeble-minded, the weak in this way, and be patient with them. It's interesting that in the time of General Patton in World War II, he met somebody while he was over in Europe as he went through the tent where they had those who were injured, physically injured, and he saw somebody in there that wasn't physically injured, but they had an emotional breakdown, and he kicked him out. Get back out there, and he let him have it. I mean, he really let the guy. Well, the guy had apparently had some kind of trauma that they are now recognizing with recent wars. They call it PTSD, which is a post-traumatic stress disorder. And according to Merriam-Webster Dictionary, it's a psychological reaction occurring after experiencing a highly stressing event as wartime combat, physical violence such as a rape or a natural disaster that is usually characterized by depression, anxiety, flashbacks, recurrent nightmares, and avoidance of reminders of the event. Comfort those who have gone through this. And George Patton didn't know this. He didn't, the way he was raised, probably, the way my grandfather would have done the same thing to me. Come on, be a man! You know, kind of thing. And yet, it's very real. When the brain is injured like that, it's very real, and it does need to be dealt with. And it takes time for the brain to be healed. And so we need to comfort those who are feeble-minded, that are mentally sick, that are weak mentally. We're to be patient with them. I would encourage you that if you know somebody who cannot function in society, who have troubles in interacting with others socially, that you take them out to breakfast or to lunch and spend time with them and just talk with them. And the Lord wants us to comfort them. Those, I'm feeble-minded from time to time. I need somebody to comfort me. You know what I'm talking about? We're all been there to one degree or another. It's just that some folks get locked in there and they don't know how to get out. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Perhaps you've heard someone say, I don't get mad, I get even. Have you heard that before? I don't get mad, I get even. As though that sounds noble. Repaying evil with evil is never justified. Justifying doing something evil for the sake of dealing with something evil is never justified in Scripture. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 19, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath." That's God's wrath. "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Let the Lord be the one involved. Yes, you want to be as just as you can in dealing with those around you and be as firm, fair, and consistent in dealing with problems. But you don't want to, when you see that you're not making any inroads in dealing with the problem, the Lord wants you to trust Him. Let Him deal with the unjust situation. Let Him be the one to move in and deal with that person that's hurt you, or maybe even worse, hurt your children. You need to give that to the Lord. That's what the Lord is saying here, I believe. "See to it that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for others." It makes me cringe to hear a Christian say, "I will never forgive that person. I will never forgive that person." That is not a Christian. A person who says they're a Christian and they will never forgive that person for what they did, they are not a Christian. Jesus said, "Unless you can forgive others, how can your heavenly Father forgive you?" You're playing around with hell. That's one of those passages you say, "Well, wait a minute, I thought it's by grace I am saved through faith. I thought it's a free gift." If you are not forgiving others, you are falling into the trap of the absence of faith. That is not faith. Saving faith forgives others just as Christ forgave you. That's the whole basis of your salvation, is what He did for you on the cross, and you received it. How on earth can He forgive you if you're not going to forgive that other person? Remember the parable of the guy who, he owed $100 and he couldn't pay it, and the guy, said, "Oh, that's okay." No, it's more than that. He owed $1 million, I think, some total ridiculous number. And so the guy forgave him. "Sure, here you go." And he forgave him the debt. And then the guy had somebody that owed him $100, and he refused to forgive the guy the $100. And the Lord didn't like that at all. And so He said, that guy that didn't forgive the one, he was forgiven. So how on earth can He not forgive him? Toss him out into the outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the Lord doesn't want us. He wants us to not return evil for evil. He wants us to forgive others. He wants us to do what is good both for yourselves and for all. Verse 16, "Rejoice always, regardless of your circumstances." Paul is telling the Thessalonians, rejoice always. In Philippians 4:4, Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Verse 17, Paul writes, "Pray without ceasing." And this is an attitude that includes having God on my mind continually and including Him in my day-to-day and moment-by-moment issues of life and problems as they come across my way. I should always include Him. I should always be connected to the hip with Him. Lord, which way should I go? What should I do? Have Him part of my life. Pray without ceasing. He's always there. It's as though when your loved one is with you, you're always aware of their presence. In the same way, you should be aware of the Lord's presence. Do not quench the Spirit. Oh, wait a minute. Verse 18, "In everything give thanks." Everything give thanks. In everything. In everything. Give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So you want to know what the will of God is? Continually thank Him. Continually. When you pray, you thank Him. When you pray about your anxious moment, you thank Him. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving. There it is. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and then what will happen? The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. So this is the will of God concerning you, that in everything you should give thanks. You shouldn't be anxious about anything, but you're thanking him through in the middle of the situation you're in. Do not quench the Spirit, verse 19, or put out the Holy Spirit's fire. That's what this means, quench the Spirit. Some translation says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. You can quench the Spirit. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian if you quench the Spirit. But you can quench the Spirit through disobedience. How do you know when you quench the Holy Spirit? Ask yourself, what would it look like? What does it look like? Okay, so the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Okay, so if I am in the Spirit, that's what it will look like. It'll look like those things. There'll be love and joy, and there'll be peace, gentleness, patience. There'll be kindness, goodness. There'll be faithfulness and self-control. That's the big one. Self-control. When the guy cuts me off on the freeway, we'll see how well I am in the Spirit. If I all of a sudden find myself doing what he's doing, then I quench the Spirit. And the Lord wants me to confess that right away, right? So the fruit of the Spirit is a good measure as to whether I'm quenching the Spirit or not quenching the Spirit. All you have to do is look at verses 19 to 21 of Galatians 5, which gives a whole list of the acts of the flesh. And if you're doing the acts of the flesh, then you're quenching the Spirit. Because the acts of the flesh are the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. Despise not prophecies, verse 20. Do not despise prophecies. Speaking forth the mind and counsel of God. That's what prophecy is. Speaking forth the mind and the counsel of God. Don't despise that. This is not just about a prediction. This is about what God's Word has to say concerning who He is and how He looks at things. With the recent ruling on gay marriage, there are those who despise God's Word, what it has to say about homosexuality. Christians. They've sort of fallen into the trap of Romans 1. Well, I despise Romans 1 because, after all, it says a man shouldn't sleep with a man and a woman with a woman, and that's not a good thing. And so they take those verses and say, I despise those verses. They don't despise. That's what he's saying. Do not despise prophecies, the mind and counsel of God. Because the Bible is the standard by which we measure all truth, correct? The Bible is the standard by which we measure all truth. What other truth is there? That which is spun out of man's head, right? Situation ethics. You know, I'll decide what is right and wrong. We'll let the Supreme Court. What makes the Supreme Court the final authority in what's right and wrong? The Bible is the final authority in what's right and wrong. Verse 21, test all things. Hold fast what is good. Test all things. Test all things. How do I test it? By comparing what God's Word says. That's how you test all things. And I apply it to my life. What we're reading right here in verse 12, for example, you're to esteem those who God put over you. Verses 12 and 13. Verse 14, you're to work with your own hands. Not be a busybody or disorderly. 14b, you're to comfort and to be patient with the feeble-minded. You're to comfort them and to be patient with them. Verse 15, you're to pursue good with others. You're to pursue good with others, not repaying evil with evil. Verse 16, you're to rejoice always. Verse 17, you're to pray without ceasing. This is what it looks like, to test all things, hold fast what is good. To give thanks in all things, verse 18, verse 19, to respond to the Spirit's leading, not quenching the Spirit. These are all things that we are to hold fast to what is good. And when the opportunity comes to test, then I can see, gee, did I do this? Was I praying continually in this moment? And if I was praying without ceasing in this moment, then why did I do what I did? So that's how I'm testing myself. Boy, I could see how I blew this freeway incident with the guy cutting me off, and I chased him down the road a little bit and put a hand gesture up maybe I shouldn't have put up. And then I think, oh my gosh, did I really do that? Now, me personally, I don't do hand gestures. I never have. I never did. Never did. I don't know why. I don't cuss either. I'm not saying I'm any better than anybody else. I just never heard it in my own house. I never heard my parents cuss. I never saw hand gestures from my own parents. So I suppose that's part of it, but that doesn't make me any more holy than anybody else. Doesn't make me more, any more holy. But it's my heart that gets ticked off. And I'll still, you know, maybe with no hand gestures or foul language, I still may find myself chasing the person down the road and show them a thing or two. I'm not sure what. But that's what God's looking at. He's not looking at the hand gesture or the language. He's just looking at your heart. And I'm no different than the person with the hand gesture, you know, or the foul language. No different. No different. And yet, I know when I did that, and yet, oh, I didn't do a hand gesture. I'm more holy than you. I might as well join the Pharisee Club. Because they're the legalistic guys. You know, I didn't do the hand gesture. Well, test all things. See where you stand. Measure yourself against the fruit of the Spirit as opposed to the acts of the flesh. Hold fast what is good. Paul is giving them very practical stuff, is he not, in very brief bites of information. 22, abstain from every form of evil. Now, this is a tough one. Abstain from every form of evil. That is really tough. How do you do that? What does evil look like to somebody else, right? Abstain from every form of evil. Okay, what? Let me see, what's evil? I suppose going into my friend's house where there's pornography going on, I shouldn't go in there because that's a form of evil. Or maybe going to a party that is considered wild, maybe I shouldn't go. That's a form of evil. Maybe I shouldn't be in this room alone with this young lady with the doors closed. That's a form of it, you see? And we get into that kind of, you know, gymnastic kind of exercise in my head. I have a question. Didn't Jesus go to Matthew's house for dinner, and there are a bunch of famous sinners in that house? Wow. That's interesting. That's sort of challenging, isn't it, to think about? So what is that? Avoid every form of evil. Well, what? How do I know when it's a form of evil? You know what you do? You pray without ceasing. Right? And so you walk into a liquor store because you see a friend and you go, want to go talk to me. I haven't seen in a long time. You walk in the liquor store. Oh, form of evil. What if somebody saw you do that? Now you're in big trouble, right? Well, my intention was just to go say hi to them and maybe talk to the Lord about them. You see, this is a hard one. So I've got to pray without ceasing. Lord, show me what to do. And then just do what the Lord tells you to do. And if you do that, then I think you're okay. I think you're okay. And then the person that sees you walk in there and then they come back at you, either they gossip about you or try to defame you or maybe come back to you, the right thing to do. Hey, I saw you over there. What was going on? Then say, hey, oh yeah, let me tell you about it. Verse 23a, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. So Paul now is wrapping up the letter and he's mentioning to them, look, it's God who's going to sanctify you. What does that mean? He's the one that's going to make you holy, completely holy, because you can't make yourself completely holy. You can't do it. He's going to make you completely holy, and so let him do it, right? How do I know if he's doing it? He said he would. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you, that's the holy part, he's doing a good work. He who began a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Christ. So he's the one that's completing the work in you. Now, when Jesus changed the water to wine, you know that one, John 2. He changed the water to wine, right? Does anybody know how he did it? How did he change the molecules of the water into wine? How did he do it? You couldn't tell me, could you? I couldn't tell you. I don't know. You're not to be concerned with the process. You're to be concerned with you doing what you're supposed to do. And then let him take care of the process, right? And so that whole list of, you know, the test, all those good things, just do those things. That's what you're to do. And then, of course, you're going to blow it. Everybody does. Everybody blows it. But you're going to let him complete the process. So, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you, who began it? He began it. And he will do what? The song goes, he will be faithful. The word faithful isn't in the text. But the fact is that he will complete it. He'll be faithful to complete what? The holiness in me, the holiness factor. He's going to do it in me. I don't know how he does it. I don't understand the process, but he does it. And that's where the faith comes in, right? And so I'm not going to despair because I blew it, stumbled, whatever it is. I'll just be quick to do what? Confess when the guy cuts me off. And then I chase him down the road a little bit, and I stop. Wait, he might have a gun. Better yet, he might stop and come around and start chasing me. You know, you just never know. You can tell I have a freeway problem. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that he's the one that's going to do that? By the way, here, right in this verse, this is the only verse in the Bible where you learn that you're made up of a tripart. Three parts, body, soul, and spirit. You're made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. We're sort of an inferior trinity, if you will. Within the nature of the one God, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We are made up of three parts, a body with a soul. God blew what? The spirit into the body and created what? A soul. There's the three parts. God's spirit of life went into this clay material, and what was created? A soul, a living soul. So, may your whole spirit, soul, and body, yes, even your body, be preserved blameless. Be preserved blameless, without fault, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is simply a prayer by Paul, and he's praying, in a sense, prophecy, just like we pray prophecy, and may you be preserved blameless. He who calls you, verse 24, is faithful, who also will do it. There we get the answer right there. Who's going to preserve you blameless? Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will, he will do it. Aren't you glad that's there? He's the one that's going to, because you can't. It's impossible. But apart from Christ, you can't at all. But in Christ, he will take care of it. He's paid the price. And so that burden is lifted right off my shoulders. Praise the Lord. Thank God for verse 24. And then verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Back then, they used to kiss each other. We don't do that so much. We do have a time of meet and greet, but we don't call it the holy kiss. Our culture would have a hard time with that. That culture over there, that's not a problem. They kiss each other, and it's no big deal. And I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. So he doesn't want a select group to hear this letter. He wants all the brothers there in the Church of Thessalonica to hear this. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. We'll pick up with 2 Thessalonians next week. And why don't we go ahead and stand and pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for this practical word that was given through Paul to us, that we may take to heart what your word has to say concerning how to live in these last days. And Lord, we are excited knowing that you're coming soon and look forward with anticipation as we see things winding down, that you're coming soon. We also want to remember Pastor Chuck Smith, Lord, that you would continue to help him in his time of need with his recent diagnosis of fourth stage cancer of lung. And so, Lord, that you would help him, sustain him, be his strength, Lord. Continue to use him even as he desires to be used of you to continue to minister to the flock. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Your reading assignment for next week is to read all of 2 Thessalonians. It's a very short book, but read it and then reread it. Read it as many times as you can because it's a difficult book. And it has to do with the timing of the rapture in relationship to the day of the Lord and the tribulation. So we're going to be studying it in depth. And hopefully by the time we're done, you will understand why the pre-tribulation rapture is the correct view. So in Jesus' name, have a good evening.